Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love from Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49. And turning his gaze to his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way.
But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks you, and whoever takes what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive the same back. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful.
Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher. But everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out that speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out that speck that is in your brother's eye.
For there is no good tree that produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of a good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. The word of the Lord.
More than any other week, I would like you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6 and be ready to look at that. We're going to cover this over 2 weeks. In the 68 years that I've been reading this passage in Luke and its sister passage over in Matthew, I have never finished reading it and said to myself, "Well, I think I've gotten everything for my life that I can out of this passage. It's time to move on." Instead, I have always, even to this very day, been arrested by this passage and wondered if I have even understood what it says, let alone obeyed what God tells me to do in it. I believe that's by design. I think that's how Jesus constructed it and what he meant to have occur in us when we read it. I believe that this passage was the core of every sermon that Jesus preached as he traveled everywhere from Jerusalem to Sidon and back. I believe it was meant to bless, to convict, and to challenge every believer who heard it or read it every time they heard it or read it. It is the charter sermon of the church. Verses 20 to 26 that we usually call the Beatitudes are aimed directly at the church and every believer. We read in verse 20, "And turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, 'Blessed are you who are poor.'" So the focus of Jesus' sermon is to the church and to his disciples. Now everybody else was listening, and there was a whole multitude of people who were there. And Jesus was certainly speaking to them as well, but they were overhearing directions of God to those who would follow him. The opening paragraph includes both blessings and woes. But the way it's stated is jarring. There's a lot of dissonance in it. And the only reason we could read through it and kind of read through it singy-songy in our little Bible speak voice is because we've been reading it to ourselves for 2,000 years, and we've lost some of the irony, the dissonance that's in it. Jesus is calling what we would call curses blessings, and what we would call blessings curses. The blessings promise that the woes of this life, poverty, hunger, and sorrow, if we bear them faithfully, will become blessings. Even suffering that results directly from the choice to follow Jesus Christ and what he says as our Lord, even those sufferings will be resurrected as blessings for the believer if we remain faithful to Jesus Christ. Early on, Jesus encouraged his disciples to count the cost of discipleship before joining him. Discipleship is not a charm against the sorrows and sufferings of life. As a matter of fact, discipleship will actually create its own sorrows. But faithfully borne, even the sorrows of life will bring blessing in the believer's life. The woes are a warning to believers that the blessings of life can become deadly. If we prosper in terms of wealth and feasting and the joyful fellowship, and our hearts may be that if we bind ourselves too tightly to this life and its blessings, then we will become bound to a life that is ruled by death. And that which was a blessing will become a curse. And instead of being blessed, we will be cursed. If we embrace this life so tightly that its pleasures are our only concern or even our greatest concern, they will lead us to ruin. But faithfully born, the woes can become blessings, and we can adjust, we can manage the blessings so that they don't become a woe. If the blessing of woe is the cost of discipleship, then the woe of blessing is the reward of rejecting Christ. Does that sound convoluted to you? Well, it should, because this whole sermon is convoluted. everything about it. I mean, we've tamed it by putting it on greeting cards and on wall hangings. But it's bizarre. It turns everything on our head. Every woe can become a blessing if we are faithful to Christ, and every blessing can become a curse if they separate us from Christ. Jesus doesn't bless the poor because they are poor any more than he curses rejoicing because he hates laughter. He's preaching. He's preaching a sermon, and he's on a roll. And you can't understand it as a simple direction, do this or do that, and everything will be hunky-dory. He's upsetting the apple cart, just like he did in the temple. He's preaching, and he's turning our sensibilities on their head so that we will be unable to easily make him mean what we want him to mean, which is what happened to everybody who listened to him all the time. He is insisting that our definitions of woe and blessing are part of the dilemma, part of the problem that he has come to solve and enter into, and that he himself is the only solution. The next paragraph, in verses 27 to 36, Jesus continues to distress our hearts and our souls by torturing our sensibilities, saying things like, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other one also. I can't do that. I've never, even when I managed to try to do it, it's never come naturally. It's never felt right. It always seems unnatural. It always seems weird. Any attempt to turn these commandments into a system of legalistic behavior will not only miss Jesus' point, but will create more evil. Why didn't God include these commandments in the original Ten Commandments and all that he wrote in the first five books of the Bible? Because these are advanced laws, and they could be taken to extremes that are even worse than the extremes that the law of Moses could be taken to. We can't make these legalistic prescriptions for how we will lock in our behavior any more than we can make the law itself such a legalistic binding code for behavior. For instance, the last verse that Jesus, that I quoted from that paragraph, the last verse where Jesus says, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other one also. That verse has been offered as a proofed text by modern legalists like Bill Gothard as a scriptural command for battered women and children to stay submissive to abusive husbands and fathers. Our moral compass, even as believers, is so badly calibrated that we even use Jesus' own words to enable and even to bless the darkest operations of the kingdom of death. This gross misinterpretation of the passage is not an example of radical obedience, which is how it was presented to me when I went to Bill Gothard's seminars in Chicago back in 1973. It's an example of how difficult it is for God to teach moral law to us. And that's what we need to consider and think about right here, right now, before we go on with any more of this sermon on the plain. God has a terrible time telling us how we are to behave, because inevitably we will turn it all around and we'll make it a game. Luke's own account of Jesus' ministry will show how even the glorious law of righteousness that God dictated to Moses, the law that the psalmist over and over again proclaims are the words of life, the words of beauty, the words of joy and strength, that law dictated to Moses to disciple Israel will be subverted by the self-righteous arrogance of the Pharisees and the misguided patriotism of the high priest to justify torturing and murdering the God that it was meant to reveal. This is the same foolish spirit of ignorance and self-righteous legalism that we used to bind women and children to suffering and even death and enable a man to become an abuser and a murderer. In this sermon, Jesus is trying to wake us up to the spirit of the law by showing such outrageous extremes and conclusions that we will always come up with a, how am I ever going to live this out? How do I know when to follow one and not the other? Let me give you an example. A story. I'm sure I've told this story. I'm sure I've told this story before, but that's why I'm retiring soon, because I've gotten old and I can't remember. And I've almost certainly told you all the stories I've got to tell. But bear with me and smile and nod. How many of you have been up to Caribou Cream Maple Syrup Shop? Oh, well, you got to go. If you're not going, oh, how sad. You need to go up there or to the one a little further up on Honeymoon Trail. That's a much bigger operation. I don't know if they even let you back in to see that. But up at Caribou Cream, if you go in there and turn off, it's a mom-pa maple syrup maker. And as you go up to the sugar shack or the reduction shack, you'll see these bundles of tubes, flexible tubes all bundled together, carrying sap downhill from the maple forest behind it to the evaporator house. Now, the sap is the lifeblood of the maple, but for it to be usable for us, 39 gallons of water must be distilled out to leave 1 gallon of syrup for our pancakes. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of distilling. Now, the water has to be changed for it to become usable. First, it goes through what's called an osmotic separator. If you go into the little shack there, there's this thing that looks like a refrigerator that all of the syrup passes through. And inside of this refrigerator is this magic membrane called an osmotic membrane. It looks like a sheet of plastic, but it's really a screen. A screen whose openings are so small and fine that they let through water molecules, but they don't let through sugar molecules. So the concentrate that comes off that is now lost 60% of the water that has to come off of it. And it goes next to the evaporator table, where I think there's a wood-fired stove, or it used to be wood-fired up at Caribou Cream. Maybe it's oil or gas now. But that reduces the mixture down to the final usable syrup that he puts in a bottle for you to buy, for you and I to buy. When I prepare to preach God's word to you, I exegete the passage. That's the first thing I do, which means I try to understand the intentions of the original author or speaker. I go to the original languages. I go to the setting. I go to commentaries. There's a lot of work involved in exegeting. And I expound on what I have determined is the original meaning of the text. I expound on it, which means I try to communicate the significance of that word to you in this setting, modern setting. And finally, I try to preach all of this in words that capture the power and the insight of the passage without being trite or cliched. The alternative to this is that I just read the passage and leave it to speak, or as often as not to speak for itself. This is very much like distilling maple syrup, believe it or not. I pass the text through the first filter of exegesis and then distill it or expound it down further into our own context, and I finally bottle it nicely for you to take home. The alternative is that I just give you 40 gallons of undiluted or undistilled scripture passages to drown in. The trouble is that while reducing maple sap down to maple syrup distills out 39 gallons of unusable water, distilling the Word of God down to a sermon or a moral insight distills out the dynamic living center of the word. I end up distilling out God. The center of the moral universe. The center of our legal universe in the United States is the Constitution of the United States. It is the ideal, the description of what are our objectives in our legal system, and everything else at a state and county and local level is based on those basic understandings, all right? At the center of our legal universe is the Constitution. But at the center of the moral universe, there is not an ideal or an ultimate moral principle. There is a living, breathing God, a dynamic, living God. And to separate out the law from what he said without having him at the center of it, directing the timing of how we do things and giving us the power to live it out, it ruins the revelation. It removes the power of the law. It even makes the law an accomplice in the murder of God. And it's not just me that struggles with this. Jesus struggled with it too. In verse 29, Jesus tells us to respond to an assault by absorbing the evil without returning it. The moral principle of not returning evil for evil sure seems to be contradicted in Luke 22 when Jesus says, "But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has a sword or has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." And the disciples said, "Look, Lord, there are two swords." And he said, "It's enough." So how are we to know when to follow the moral principle of absorbing evil to open the door for grace, and when we're to sell our coat to buy a sword to protect ourselves? To answer such questions of balance and timing, Jesus did what we must also do. He went away, up onto a mountain in the middle of the night, if needs must, to be alone with God and to ask him what was the right timing, to ask him what was right and good, to talk it over with his Father. Instead of founding the church on one more sermon like the ones preached for hundreds of years in the synagogues throughout Judea, Galilee, Sidon, and all the Christian world since, sermons that distill God down to three steps to have a good marriage, two principles to straighten out your home finances, one political perspective to justify whatever your political choice is. Jesus preaches an anti-sermon. The sermon that as we listen to it is so full of dissonance that we can't make sense of it. We lose all hope of accomplishing it. We lose all hope of turning this thing, this life that we have, into a game with God as the cosmic referee, and we're playing for points. And we learn how to live with God at the center of it. This sermon makes no sense unless the living God is at the center of it, to manage its timing and to give us the strength to obey it. Adam and Eve, standing before the tree of temptation, tried to distill moral and ethical principles out of God's character to direct and to justify their next move. The fruit was beautiful. God creates beauty. Only God can create what is beautiful. It was edible and sustaining. God has created life, and he has given us everything in this garden to sustain our life. And what's more, the overall experience would grow them to be more like God. It's all there. They could justify every move according to the moral principles that they can distill out without even having a Bible. If they had simply put Satan and their own ego on hold and gone to God and recited to God, who is very patient and willing to listen to us, every moral and ethical reason they had for doing what they wanted to do, God would have revealed and shared himself with them, which would have correctly ordered and subjected their desires and their moral reason to the perfect truth that exists only in his heart and mind. As we go on in this passage, this perfect, this anti-sermon that is the foundation of all of the church, Jesus is going to teach us that the new kingdom cannot be understood or even imagined based on the principles and the ideals and the common sense that we have learned from this world or even its religions. Faith must do more than just hold tightly on to moral laws and ethical principles. It must do that. Don't get me wrong. It must do that, but it must do more than that. It must explore the heart and the mind of the God who is at the center of those laws and principles. The God that those ideals attempt to describe. Faith must seek to be joined to God if we are to be resurrected and not just resuscitated. If we want to become new men and women and not just zombies, religious zombies who are part of the living dead. If we want to be resurrected and not just resuscitated, then God must, our faith must seek out and find God, his living, dynamic, intimate presence. And that's why Jesus said it was so important to us not to just distill down the truth into something that we can eat and use for our own. But he said, listen, no, you need to go directly to the vine. You as a branch need to be connected directly to the vine. No distilling. I need to come into you. You need to share my life with me to understand what I understand, or none of this is going to make sense. As a matter of fact, the way we're headed, you're going to use what I have told you so far to murder me. If we want to become new beings and not just zombies, then the living God and a relationship that is life-giving and life-changing with that God has to be at the center of our spiritual endeavor. If we are to receive woes that become blessings, if we are to regulate blessings that become woes, we must be connected to the living presence of God, not just imitating what we distill from his character. This is the burden of Jesus' sermon, and we'll look more into it next week. Let's pray. Lord God, I know the limits of any human endeavor to understand you. It's kind of encouraging to see that Jesus suffered from some of those same limitations. It's ingenious that he thought to overcome that by confounding our logic and frustrating our attempts to become righteous on our own efforts. Lord, as we think about this, I pray that you would encourage us as we come to your table and we reaffirm once again that you are our bread and our drink, that you enter into us and you become our life and our light. Lord God, until that happens, it's all the rest of it's just a game. And it's a game that we're going to lose. Lord God, open our eyes and our ears to your spirit as we come to your table today to worship you in the bread and the cup. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.